I want you to look with me in 1 Samuel chapter number 16, and I want you to stand with me as we read verse number 1. 1 Samuel 16 and verse number 1. Now, you know that I've been hanging out around David lately, and I didn't plan it, but in my Bible reading, I was going through, and I came through the life of David, and I began to do a little research, and I just got, the deeper I go, the deeper I get. And so I didn't plan on a series on David, but we'll just see where this goes. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse number 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? And then here's the explanation. Seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. God said, I'm done with him. What's interesting is Samuel didn't want him to start with. Samuel was in the place of a theocracy. Samuel was the one calling the shots. And God said to Samuel, they didn't reject you, Samuel. They rejected me. We'll see that coming up. But now, Samuel's become fond, apparently, of Saul, even though he's had to rebuke him and even though he's had to tell on him. So God gives him some orders in verse number 1 in the middle part. He says, fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And so for a little while, I'd like to look at some thoughts. God's plan, God's hand, God's man. Let's pray. Father, again, help us, I ask, and Lord, that you would do a work in us. And Lord, do a work in spite of us. May the Spirit of God, Lord, fill in the gaps. And Lord, may you get glory and may you be glorified from this exposition of your word. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done, for all you're doing, all you will do. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. So, a couple of things have taken place. Seemingly, everything that seems like God would do it, all things point to what it looks like, that God's going to do this. This is what it looks like, and this is the way it goes. But you know, that's seldom the way it works. You know what I've figured out over the years? I'll see someone and I'll say, I think God's going to use that one. And he rarely does. And then there'll be some I thought, well, I don't guess God can use that one, and that's the one God will use. You know, it's interesting because you see what we see and how we see and the qualifications that we see are not the ones that God sees. In Isaiah, the Lord told Isaiah, said Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. In other words, we don't think like God thinks. And then he said, neither are your ways my ways. We don't do it like God does it, saith the Lord. And then he gives us a definition and an exposition of verse 8 and verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth. I don't think anybody can argue with that one. Heavens are higher than the earth. So are my ways higher than your ways. My ways higher than your ways. My thoughts than your thoughts. Those turkeys that I was talking about getting off the roost, all they thought of was I was harassing them. But see, the thing about it is, the day I went and got them, their brothers and sisters that hatched with them, one of their brothers, that night he didn't come in to roost, and he ain't no more. He's not to be found. Don't know where he's at. He's just AWL. And so I know where he's at, in the belly of a coyote somewhere or worse. And so, but those turkeys, they thought I was just harassing them. They thought I was just being mean and cruel and running them off the roost, and they were happy, content, and they were good for the night. And the fact of the matter is I was trying to look out for them. But you see, the turkeys don't understand that. But you see, man's ways are higher than turkey's ways. Man's thoughts are higher than turkey's thoughts. So it is that we're about like turkeys. That's about how much sense we got. And I figured out a turkey's got more sense than a chicken. Chicken ain't got no sense at all. Mater said, cows is so stupid. Can I tell you, chickens is so stupid, all right? I mean, they're bad. Chickens, I mean, they're bad. Turkey's got a little more personality than a chicken, but they ain't got a whole lot more sense. They'll fly out of the lot, then they'll run back and forth up and down the lot trying to get back in. Well, back up and fly in the way you flew out. Well, they ain't figured that one out. But here's what's even worse. The one that's running up and down. Running up and down apparently is an act of aggression. So if he finally figures out how to get back in, the others will jump on him, attack him. They'll fight. Now, they've been a goblin at him. He's been a goblin then. He's running up and down, running up and down, running up and down. Finally, he figures out how to get back in and welcome home. Bam! All, every one of them jump on him. Flog the far out of him. I ain't figured it out. I can't figure it out. I don't understand the ways of turkeys, the ways of chickens. Cows, mules, sheep, goats. I don't understand their ways, amen? Because I don't think in their terms. One of the trouble that we have overseas in the third world is you cannot get up and deliver a message the way you would here. Because what you have to do is you have to take your message and you have to pass it through the cultural filter and the translation filter, and then you have to figure out what the end result's going to be on that other end when he gets done. One time in Egypt, the translator I didn't realize in Arabic there's not a word for waterfall. And so I was in Ephesians 2 and I had you going down, 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 like a waterfall. He didn't know what a waterfall was, so he figured fountain. So he had it going up, up, up like a fountain. The missionary had to get up and straighten it out. It took about 30 minutes to straighten out a 45-minute message because he had sin going higher and higher and higher, take you higher and higher and higher. That wasn't exactly the message, all right? But that's what they got, okay? That's all they got. There was a called the pineapple story. I think it was the pineapple story where it was found. And the missionary, he would talk to him. He'd point to stuff, and he would point to things, and he would motion for them, and they didn't seem to understand anything he was saying. And so finally, somebody came in that could speak the language, and so they translated it. And he was talking to the natives, and he said, well, what do you think of the missionary? They said, well, he's okay. He's kind of odd. Said, what's he odd about? Said, he's always obsessed with his fingers. Said, he's always showing us his finger. And said, he'll look at it, and he'll want us to look at it. We'll look at his finger. And said, so they got long finger, crooked finger, wiggle finger. Said, he's obsessed with his finger. And the missionary knew the culture. They don't point with their finger, they point with their chin. So if you want to point at something, you point with your chin. They had no idea what that missionary was doing about his finger. Crooked finger, skinny finger, big finger, fat finger. They had no idea what that was. So he'd spent months trying to communicate with them, and they yet didn't understand what that was. And that's why they wouldn't pay it no attention. And finally, they get tired of looking at his finger, and they just go walking off. Wouldn't listen to a word he had to say, and he was trying to learn language, but they wouldn't listen to anything. Wouldn't obey anything he said because he hadn't figured out your point with your chin. I was in Bolivia, and I was, I don't mean what I was doing, but I was motioning like this. If you want somebody to come, what do you say? Like this? Oh, no. Missionary slapped my hand. He said, don't do that. I said, why? He said, that's how you call the dog. I said, okay. I said, how do you call somebody? He said, like this. With your hand, fingers down. You hang your hand and you call them like this. That's how you call somebody. You call the dog like this with your fingers up. You call call somebody with your fingers down. Don't ever do that. I was in Israel. And there's a fellow on the side of the road. And he's pointing at the white line. And so we go by. He looks up at us and he goes back. He stops. The next car comes by. He looks at the white line. He points his finger. So I finally wondered. I said, these guys on the side of the road, what are they doing? He said, I don't know what you're talking about. I said, there's different ones. Some of them's been military, but some of them's been just old men and different ones. but they stand on the side of the road and they point at the white line. What is that? He thought a minute and he said, point at the white line. I said, yeah, they stand there and point at the white line. He said, the next time you see it, let me know. I said, all right. So we're going down the road and there is one. So I said, hey, Jackie, there's one of them people pointing at the white line. He looked at me, he started dying laughing. He said, so that's what you think he's doing, pointing at the white line? I said, well, that's what it looks like he's doing, pointing at the white line. He said, he's wanting a ride. He's hitchhiking. He's wanting a ride. He said, how do you do it in America? I said, we do it like this. He said, oh, don't do that over here. I said, you don't do that over here? He said, no, that's what they do when you don't pick them up. That's the sign they give you when you don't pick them up. He said, don't dare do that before. If you want to ride, don't do that. They ain't going to pick you up. He said, it might run over you, actually. Don't do that. If you want to ride over here, you point at that white. And he said, keep your head down in humility, you know, while the car won't look at nobody. Just put your head down in humility, and they might pick you up. But said, if you look in the rearview mirror, they're probably doing that as you go by, you know, if you don't pick them up. Interesting how that works, isn't it? All based upon culture and so simple things. But the Lord said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. They don't go together. And then I think about what Paul said to the Corinthian church in talking about God's plan. We've established in the Old Testament, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. But in the New Testament, Paul said, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. I take comfort in that. Verse number 28. And the base things of the world, foolish things, weak things, base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, God'd rather take a nobody and make somebody out of them than he had use a somebody and that somebody take credit for it. That's God's specialty. We see in 1 Samuel chapter number 13, verse number 14, the first time that a phrase is mentioned. 1 Samuel chapter number 13, our text, of course, was 1 Samuel chapter number 16. And seemingly, it's interesting that Saul did disobey, but it seems that he didn't disobey that bad to get what he got. But remember that he wasn't God's first choice anyway. In other words, that wasn't God's plan. God's plan with first king of Israel was to be David. But he's just a boy. As a matter of fact, in Saul's time, he hadn't even been born yet, I guess. And so Saul's older than he is. And so as a result of that, God said, you know, he's not born yet. You're going to have to wait. And they go, no, we want it now. And God says, all right, fine. I got a fella. Yeah, that's fine. You do it. You go ahead. But we find what 1 Samuel 13 says. Samuel tells Saul, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. I'm still chasing that phrase from Wednesday night. Why does God say that? A man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. He told him to kill all the animals and to kill the king. And instead he kept the king alive and he kept the best of the animals for sacrifice. And that's what provoked it. The book of Acts chapter 13, verse 22, that was our text Wednesday night. The Bible says, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. The interesting part of it is we know that David didn't fulfill all the will of God. There's a whole lot of things he did that were not the will of God. As a matter of fact, David was a pretty flagrant sinner. And yet God still said that about him in the New Testament. The Holy Ghost, it wasn't Paul that was speaking here, it was the Holy Ghost that was speaking when he made that statement. So what's the takeaway here, preacher? What's the principal truth of this passage? Well, God has got a plan. You believe that? God's got a plan. 38 years ago, right now, I sure didn't see God's big plan. We were in a big building program. We were working 6 days a week, 18 hours a day, building the school building at the old property and getting ready for school in the fall, and it was on. I mean, it was Katie bar the door. I was wearing out one pair of gloves, leather gloves a week. I was wearing out a pair of leather gloves every week because handling all the block and all the stuff, and they just run through them. And so it was a tough summer. Stayed sunburnt and mosquito bit and all the rest, but we were going after it as hard as we could go. And we laid a 1,600 square foot block building and poured the concrete floor and roofed it and a sawmill lumber of all things, and then took slabs and slabbed the roof out and did all that, and then we shingled it, and then we had to come in and drywall it with dry 5/8 fire code, double lap sheetrock. If you've never hung any 12-foot sheets of 5/8 fire code, oh, it's sweet. The good news is it nails like plywood. It's so thick, but the problem is it's as heavy as 3/4 plywood. And we had to put it up on the ceiling and turn it all this way, and then once we got done, we said, oh, happy day, and they said, yeah, now you got to turn it this way, and you got to go again. You got to finish all your seams, and now you got to turn it the other way, and you got to go do it again because you use wood on the roof. And so we had to come through and do all of that again, and my, you talk about hard, you talk about rough, it was rough. And I didn't realize. I didn't know. At that time, Penrose School was still in business. I didn't know when we were working on that in 1984 that in the late 80s, a conservative school board would come in and they'd say, let's renovate Penrose. Put in a new boiler, put in a new Butler standing seam roof. Spent a lot of money in asbestos abatement. Spent a lot of money here on all the different things that they did. As a matter of fact, they spent in excess of $200,000 in the late 80s on the property. A new school board came in the early 90s, and they said, we're believing consolidation. Let's close Strauss and Penrose and build a new Pisgah Forest Elementary. And so they did. And so in Christmas of 92, I believe it was, they abandoned this building, and we bought it in the fall of 94. Little did I realize that, you know, I mean, I had no way of knowing, but our whole school building was about the size of half of this auditorium. That was the whole thing. That's all we had. And, of course, our little bitty sanctuary and a little bitty school building. And our size of ground, our whole lot was only a half acre. I mean, we've got way more than that under roof in the warehouse. I've never figured up how many acres the warehouse is under roof, but it's 17,500 square feet. There's a lot of under roof. There's 24,500 square feet in this building and 17,500 in that building. Who knew? I didn't know. But God had a plan. God had a plan. And so this is the Lord's principal truth here. God had a plan. Secondly, I want you to see a little bit about not only the Lord's principal truth, but also the Lord's past testing. What do you mean, preacher? Well, God has a plan, okay? God has God's plan, but then God is looking for God's man. Let's back up. We're going to go back in history and look at the narrative for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter number 8. There's some issues have come up. Samuel is one of the cleanest Old Testament figures, I guess with the exception of Joseph. He's one of the cleanest men you'll find. But where his weakness came in was in his sons. And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 8:3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So there was a period of reproach. And as a result of that, in 1 Samuel 8, verse number 4, we see the period of request. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, number one, thou art old. Number two, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. But that was just the two things that they wanted to do to say, while the both of them are true, there's a colon, because here's what they really wanted to say. Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. Ain't that teenager's motto? We want to be like everybody else. Teenagers don't want to be different. But I got news for you. It's not just teenagers. God's people don't want to be different. I'm satisfied that it doesn't. It's not just the teenagers. And you say, how do you know? Because I see people with tattoos that are way too old to be showing them off in public. Hello? I don't know if they think it makes them look young. I'm not sure what it makes people think. It makes me notice crepe skin. I don't know. You know what crepe skin is? Take a piece of crepe paper and wad it up. Now straighten it out good and smooth. That's what it looks like. You know? And so what is a beautiful picture of a swan on a young person looks like a vulture on an old person, okay? And I'm thinking, my soul. And I've yet to get my head around, Grandma, let me see your tattoo. After World War II, so many men were dismembered, so many of their bodies were never found, so many of them were never brought home. That's really where it started, was to get your name, rank, your serial number, primarily your serial number, tattooed on your arm, and then they got to where they'd do the insignia with it. And it was so that they could identify who you were, because the Germans had a very nasty habit of taking your dog tags. So when they shot you, they would reach and get your dog tag and jerk it off and keep it as a souvenir that they had killed you. Therefore, and the company moved on. So the guys who knew you, there was no identification on you. A lot of times they would pilfer your pockets and they would take anything of value. They would take it, anything that had ID on it, they'd take it. And so that's why they began to get tattoos in the military. And I understand what that was about. I do. And of course, you know, many of the guys who came back, maybe not so much in World War II, but certainly by time of Korea, you know, that was kind of the end thing to do. And if you went in the military, you come home with a tattoo to prove it, or the tattoo to show for it. But you know, when you get old, those things all run together. And it's just color on your skin. You can't read it. You know, it's just colored skin. And so it's not just limited to young people. It's not just limited to teenagers. I find that everybody wants to be like everybody else. It's just the way it works. And so we see the people's request. There's the period of reproach, there's the people's request. Here's the prophet's response, 1 Samuel chapter number 8, look at verse number 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. You see, as far as the voice of the Lord, you can accuse Samuel. His boys may not have done what they should have done. Probably shouldn't have had him in office. But you'll never accuse him of not obeying the voice of the Lord. God said do it. He did it right down to the letter. I mean, he enforced it. So in other words, God would tell Samuel. Samuel would tell the people and they would act it. There was a time that they were in a pure theocracy. I mean, it was coming straight from God. As far as the battles, as far as everything that was going on, it was coming straight from the Lord. And the Lord told them what to do, and they did it. But they're tired of that. They don't want to be like that. And God said, they're not rejecting you. They are rejecting me. And so we see not only the period of reproach and the people's request and the prophet's response, but then there's the popular results. The Bible said that verse number 2 of 1 Samuel chapter number 9, we see Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. In other words, he was a very big man and was apparently a good-looking guy, a Benjamite. And as a result of that, they said, oh yeah, we want a good-looking guy. I got behind a car yesterday, and it said Kennedy for president, and it had a picture of John F. Kennedy on the bumper sticker. And I thought to myself, the thought come up. I was alive under Eisenhower, okay? The guy that was I was born under was a World War II general, okay? So the flag only had 49 stars on it when I was born. But Kennedy was the first president that used television to his advantage. And bottom line, Kennedy was elected on his looks. Say what you want to, Kennedy was elected on his looks. He was a good-looking guy. He looked more like a Hollywood movie star than he did anything else. And he played the persona. You see, he had bad back trouble. He was in a wheelchair a lot of the time, but he would never allow the cameras to photograph him in a wheelchair. And they would never allow him to hobble. In other words, they didn't do that. They wanted him as this strong, vibrant young man. And Richard Nixon was the vice president under Eisenhower, and he represented World War II and the old stuff and the 50s, and man, we're out of that and we're done with that. That's so old school. Let's get us a good-looking, young, new president. And then they also used the television to market his wife. And certainly she was good-looking and had children, and they were good-looking children. And so they call it Camelot. You remember that's what they call it. And so the media got behind that, and they were the first candidate that the media ever really put into office were the Kennedys. Prior to that, you know, whoever, whatever, I mean, they just kind of, but that's the first one that they really pushed and put in because they love covering them so much and because of their persona and what they look like. Now, in reality, it wasn't at all like that. In reality, they didn't even hardly have a marriage. In reality, he was stepping out on her. It was upside down. We know what happened to her after he died and where she went. I mean, the whole Kennedy name and the whole Kennedy fame, my friend, it's a house of cards. It's built on nothing. It's just show, okay? Nothing real about it. And by the way, his dad and the Kennedy fortune came from prohibition and importing liquor. They had ships with liquor sitting in the harbors waiting for prohibition to be voted down, and they brought in liquor by the boatload, literally, and by doing so, that's where they became rich. They invested all their money in liquor, and they tell me that possibly illegal liquor during prohibition, and that's where they got their start, running illegal liquor. No different than the gangs of Chicago, no different whatsoever. But in the minds of the people, John F. Kennedy was really something. Somebody said, preacher, well, he was a great leader. Well, yes, it's true that he backed down to Nikita Khrushchev. But if you'll study that a little bit, my friend, he didn't have any options, okay? And he shouldn't have let them get there. He knew they was coming. He let them get there. The problem is he let the missiles get in Cuba. That's the problem. And history says now he knew about it and he allowed it. That's where the problem lies. But if you really want to go to something that he could have stopped or something that he should have done, so let's chalk down the Cuban Missile Crisis to a sin of omission or a sin of commission. He should have done something about that. But let me tell you about a sin of omission. It was called the Bay of Pigs. And in the Bay of Pigs, the Cuban nationalists formed an army in Miami. The CIA armed them. We provided boats. We provided everything else. And the plan was to go in and take out Castro. That was the plan. Kennedy promised close air support as they stormed the beaches. He promised that the United States Navy would have close air support, the military would be launching, and they would come in and they would do close air support as they advanced on Havana. The hour came, the time came, the boats landed, everything went off exactly according to plan, but there's no planes. And the Bay of Pigs, it was actually the name geographically of where it was, but the bottom line was that the Cuban nationals, who were patriotic Cuban nationals wanting to take back their democracy away from communism, they were slaughtered like pigs on the beaches of Cuba. Because John F. Kennedy done nothing. He broke his word, he lied to them, and then at the last minute got cold feet, but didn't bother to tell them, and allowed that whole force who would have taken Cuba back, more than likely, because they had intelligence, they had everything else. The CIA was very much in favor of overthrowing that communist regime that close to Key West. They were very much in favor of getting rid of that, a Soviet arsenal that close. But instead, what did we do? Nothing, and thousands of people died. That was the legacy of John F. Kennedy. But he was the people's choice. Man, it was a landslide. It was the people's choice. What are you trying to say, preacher? Well, I'm saying a word about the choice of God's people. But now, I want you to look just a little bit about the course of God's plan. So 1 Samuel 13, verse number 14, I go back to it. And a call to your mind, the spiritual aspect, when God said, the Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. After his own heart. There is the spiritual side of things. Secondly, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse number 9, the Bible declares, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Whose heart is perfect toward him. So what's God looking for? God's looking for somebody who is spiritual, a man after his own heart. God is looking for somebody who is submissive, whose heart is perfect toward him. God is looking for someone with sincerity. The psalmist told us in Psalm 78, God said, he chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. Look at the phrase. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Verse 72, so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. God wanted somebody that was sincere. And Psalmist said that he found them. And so there's the Lord's principal truth. God's got a plan. Secondly, there's the Lord's past testing. God is looking for a man. Now I want you to see God's purpose and training. Look what the scripture says concerning this thing, concerning training. I'll direct your attention to 1 Samuel 17, verse number 33. This is the story of David and Goliath. This is the valley of Elah. And the phrase is mentioned in the middle part of the verse, for thou art but a youth, and he, a man of war, from his youth. Well, let's drop back just a little bit. So, you see, David wasn't ready. David was too little. David was too young. But God started his training pretty early on. Because he was born to a shepherd family. And even the little boys went to the pasture and went to the field with their older brothers to learn the trade of shepherding. And the problem of it is, and the way that they did it, what they learned in solitude. I talked about that this morning. A lot of times when we want to clear our heads, what do? We have a retreat, right? So we step back and when we clear our heads of other things we want to think about, right? Listen to me. When all you do is watch sheep eat all day long, If you saw a butterfly, that's a pretty big deal. It's something different. In other words, your mind is actively looking for anything and everything. And you're noticing everything about the sheep. You're noticing everything about what's going on. And so you're totally focused. It's not like today when everything's going by so fast and in a blur and screens changing in colors and all the and action and our kids are just, whoo, you know. Wasn't like that. No. So when God wanted to teach him a lesson, God wanted to get his attention, he had it. In anything. God had his attention. Why? Because he put him in a place of retreat, training and solitude. He put him in a place of remoteness. When he got old enough to keep the sheep by himself, just that, he was remote. He was training in obscurity. You know, too many times, and especially in secular the world, what we train kids for is to be rich and famous. That's what we're telling. You know how they get doctors, you know how they get the kids to go through medical school? You know how they get them to go through? When they're it's so hard and they're up all night and they're trying to pass their exams and all, and they're just it's so hard and they're just about ready to wash out, and they say, think about that Porsche, think about that yacht, think about that mansion, you're gonna be rich, you're gonna be famous, you're gonna have the life, man. Only a certain percentage are going to be doctors, and you're going to be one of them, and you're going to have the life. You just got to endure, and they will, because they always dangle out there in front of them. Well, his training is to be a shepherd that no one will ever know anything about. In other words, that's going to be his lot in life. What he's doing now will be what he does till he dies. That's all he's ever going to be. That's all he's ever going to do. And so there's the remote aspect of his training. Training in obscurity, and he was never counting on being anything else. So you know what he wanted to be? He wanted to be the best at what he was called to do. He wanted to be the best at the family business. I got a real idea that that's where he become proficient on the harp. That's where he probably become proficient with a sling. Rather than just lay there, watch clouds, he probably picked up rocks and throwed it at stuff. And the boy probably practiced to the point that he could hit anything he wanted to. I've seen a couple people like that. I mean, if they aimed at it, they're going to hit it. I was up on the Altiplano and outside of La Paz, Bolivia, and an Ayamato woman was coming down the street with her sheep in the streets. And Stephen said, she had her sling on her side, and he said, can you demonstrate your sling for us? And she said, why? I said, well, I want my friend to see it. So there was a dog come around the side of a building, just an old mangy gutter dog. Well, she already had a rock in her pocket. She'd take that little woven sling and she said, whoop. And it hit that dog. It hit it in the leg, I think, because it went, yoop, and it jerked. And Stephen said, you almost got it. And she said, if I'd have wanted to hit it, it'd be dead. She said, you told me to show how I could throw. You didn't tell me to kill the dog. Said, if I'd have wanted it, she said, if I'd have wanted to hit it, it'd be dead right now. There was no question in her mind. She, in other words, she wasn't going to kill a dog to show me she could. She was just going to make it bark to show me she could. That was her explanation. Said, if I'd have wanted it dead, it'd be dead right now. She was that good with it. Training in remoteness, training in obscurity. Think of this. The routine, doing the same thing the same way every single day. You think you got a tough life. You think you got a tough job. You say, boy, my life's passing. Everything's just so, it's just out of, I can relate. But how would you like to get up tomorrow morning knowing that you're going to do the same thing again? That you did yesterday and the day before and the day before that and the day before that and the day before that. In other words, training in monotony. The same old, same old, same old, same old, same old. So what does that do, preacher? Well, God had him in training. The Lord's purpose in his training was so that he could have a man on which he could place his hand. They said Kennedy said it, but it was actually John Thomas. He was a football coach in Corpus Christi, Texas, in 1953. Coach Thomas said, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Kennedy quoted his dad as saying that, but it was actually published in Corpus Christi many years before that. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, what lies behind us and what lies ahead of us are tiny matters to what lies within us. Saul said to David, thou art not able to go up against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth. And it is there that David starts telling about what happened. He was trained in routine. He was trained in remoteness. He was trained in a retreat. But in reality, he was so focused on what he was doing. And he was so attached to those sheep, and they were his father's sheep. And as I said this morning, you know what a successful day was? When you close the day with all that you started with. That's how it was a successful day. And when a bear came out and got one of them, David went into action. And when a lion came out, he got him by the beard. Hand-to-hand combat. And he says this in verse 36 of 1 Samuel 17, thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And by the way, there's no other account of him doing this except when he was trying. And he's not taking this to brag. He's wanting to go fight a stinking giant. He's a teenage boy wanting to way off down in a valley and fight a man that's fully armed, got an armor bearer, got a sword so big you can hardly pick it up, got a spear the shaft size of a weaver's beam, and he's wanting to go fight him. And he says, I can do this. And they go, oh, you can't do this. He goes, oh, yeah, I can do this. Let me. I fought a lion, fought a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. And that was the bottom line. David said, hey, you can defy my brothers, that's bad. And that family honor is at stake, that's bad. But it ain't bad enough me way off down in there fight that rascal. No. But when he heard him cuss the armies of Israel, he was offended. But when he heard him cuss the God of heaven, now he was no longer offended. He was outraged. He said, you let me at that big 24-digit rascal. You let me at that six-toed devil. He said, he's not getting by with it. Somebody has got to stop that mouth. Somebody's got to stop that. Let me at him. So here's the takeaway tonight. Two important truths. To be used of God, number one, requires proving. Proving. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Proving is your faithfulness to God. That's what proving is. Your faithfulness to God. And that's required for you to be used of God. Your faithfulness to God. That's proving. Secondly, it requires patience. Patience. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Proving is proving your faithfulness to God. Patience is God's faithfulness to you. Believing that God will perform that which he's begun. And you say, well, preacher, I've proved myself. But the question is, how is it with your patience? How about God's faithfulness to you? How's that going? our faithfulness to Him, but equal as equally important, what do we believe about our faithfulness, His faithfulness to us? Will God do what He said He would do? Can I report to you, my hand up? He has and more. I haven't done the first part. I haven't done very much on my faithfulness to Him. But can I say with my hand up, oh, happy day. He's been more. Ooh. Boy, He's been so much more than I ever would have thought, ever could have imagined, ever could have dreamed. Hallelujah. If I don't make it home tonight, hey, you mark it down, son. God has been faithful way above and beyond anything that I ever dreamed. I bless His name tonight.